Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you that as we gather in this place, we gather with celebration and joy, but we gather with a certain expectation too. Sometimes, Father, it's almost like a foreboding kind of expectation. We don't know what a holy God, the Lord God Almighty, would say to us. For sometimes, Father, things are not all right with my soul. We know that, Father, if we were to cry out and say, "O Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness," like David prayed, that you're going to find stuff. You'll find it in each one of us. So there is with a certain sense of foreboding that we come before you, because we don't know what you're about to say to us as you search our hearts. For Lord, that's what we ask, is that you would indeed search our hearts and see if there be things that need to be moved aside, taken out, literally forgiven away. Lord, thank you for how you're going to do that. So, Father, I pray now that you'd help me to think clearly. Holy Spirit, speak to me and direct me, guide me in the things that you want me to say. The preparation is done. The food is prepared. Now, Lord, as we come to the banquet, give us the ability to see the food and to have the appetite for it. Lord, I thank you for how you do this. So help me to think clearly, speak clearly, take the words from my mouth to these your people, to their ears, from their ears to their hearts. Do what you can only do. Bring that place of transformation in our lives. Thank you for how you're going to do that. Take this word that is alive and living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword into our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's an old adage that goes, where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's the name of this sermon, just where there's smoke. And I think that the adage is kind of obvious. It sort of means that the presence of one is going to precede and almost promise the presence of the other as well, that soon, where there's smoke, soon fire will be there. Now, I don't know how few you've ever had to fight fire. I worked for the Yukon Lands and Forest Department up in the Yukon for a number of years while I was still trying to figure out which way was up in my life. So I worked for a variety of capacities, and one of the capacities was working as a firefighter in the crews that they take out to do firefighting. And I'll never forget that experience and realize that is the last job in the world I ever want to do again. You just eat and breathe and swallow ash for days. There's hardly any respite from that. Remember, we had a cabin by the Klondike River up there, and it was an old hayfield that had been plowed off. And so now it was sort of, you know, working pretty good for hayfield. And so all this plowed off old kind of peat almost kind of just got hedgerowed along the edge of the property. And one day the grass was so thick, we thought we would burn it off just to try and get rid of the undergrowth. It was just like a thatch. And so with pumps and hoses and rakes and people, and we waited, the day was super calm, and we started lighting a fire to burn it off. And as we lit the fire, things were going well. We were controlling the burn. And then all of a sudden, just the tiniest wind came up, and it moved that fire through the thatch. And pretty soon the flames were 5, 6, 7 feet high, and it just raced for that windrow of that peat. And it just hit that, exploded into fire, and then was gone. Managed to finally put everything out. But for the next 4 or 5 months, right through the winter, we'd see these wisps of smoke working their way up. And we knew that somewhere where that wisp of smoke was, underneath that peat, sometimes 3, 4, 5 feet down, it was burning like a hot coal. Where there's smoke, there's fire. When the Spirit of God comes into a person's life, there is an igniting of life in them. Do you remember that? Remember that time when you first became a believer, when you first said yes to Christ, when you first said, "God, I give up, I surrender," and you invited Christ in? Do you remember that time? It's like there's an igniting of life into you in that moment. And the ignition is sometimes so strong that people are described as being on fire for Christ. And you love that? Being on fire for Christ. In fact, it was John the Baptist who prepared the people by saying that John would baptize with water, but when Jesus came, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, a clear allusion or reference to the day of Pentecost, for sure, but not just Pentecost. Even today, he baptizes with fire, this burning fire, this zeal. You remember the story when they were on the road to Emmaus? It was after the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with these two guys, and he sort of says, you know, what's the matter, guys? Why are you so down? And they said, don't you, are you the only one in Jerusalem doesn't know what's happened? And they explain about the death and the crucifixion of Christ. They didn't know it was Jesus. And so as they keep on walking, Jesus says, oh, how slow of heart not to believe all that the law and the prophets have said. And so he begins to talk to them about Elijah and talk to them about Daniel and talk to them about David and begins to connect all the dots that pointed towards the truth of Messiah. Shortly after that, they go into the house at Emmaus. Jesus has supper and then suddenly is gone. And they rush back to Jerusalem. And as they're rushing back, they said this to each other. Did not our hearts burn within us while he was telling us these things? All I'm saying is where there's smoke, there's fire. And when you begin to remember and recollect the wonder and the truth of who Christ is in you, there is like this fire inside us. Yet sometimes Christians have drifted away from God to the extent that you could say that the fire of God seems almost to have gone out, if that were possible. And yet, still, there is within them this burning ember of faith. Jesus Christ knows those who are his, and he will not forget them. He will not abandon them. Matthew 12:20, Jesus takes a quote from Isaiah 42, and he says this about his people. He says, a bruised reed he, meaning Jesus, shall not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench, till he sends forth judgment unto victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. That's us. We're the Gentiles. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. And that smoking flax is sometimes a description of our lives. The verse speaks about the persevering gentleness of Christ to those who feel they're just about done, just about ready to give up. And today you may be, I don't know, maybe you may be one of those people who feel like their faith is just a tiny wisp of smoke. It's there, but there's hardly any substance to it at all. This morning, let me give you three good reasons why you should never stop smoking. Why you should never let that burning ember of faith in you be quenched. Why you should rise up and pursue God until the flame of faith in you is kindled into a fire that consumes fear and shame. Done. This morning we're going to read the very last words that Peter wrote before he was executed, before he was crucified. And the commentators and historians say that Peter was crucified in deference to Christ not wanting to be like Christ in crucifixion. He was crucified upside down. These are some of the last words that Peter wrote to the church, to you. And like any man's last words, any man who's about to be executed's last words, he wants them to count. No more time for shallow talk. No more time for beating around the bush. This is my last chance to speak to your heart and to your soul. And so these are the last words of Peter as he speaks these to us. My thesis this morning, my statement that I'm trying to prove to you this morning is simply this. The knowledge of God sets hearts and lives on fire with a compounding grace, a confounding gift, and a conceiving mind. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 through to 8, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles with you and you're kind of wondering how's this going, it'll be on the screen behind me. Ray's going to put it up. But I want to read for you the last words, some of the last words of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, and to your self-control perseverance, to your perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Ah, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be on fire. So, let's look at that passage. Let's look at the strangely alliterated parts and pieces that are here. The first piece I want to talk with you about is a compounding grace, because it comes from a precious obtained faith. That's how Peter starts. He says, we pray that you who have obtained a like precious faith with us. Have you obtained a like precious faith? That is a faith like Peter? It's a faith that drew Peter to follow Jesus. It's a faith that drew out of him a faith that surprised even Peter. I don't think that ever in a million years had Peter ever thought that he would stand on the edge of a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and say, Lord, if it is you, command me and I will come to you on the water. I don't think he ever thought that would ever happen. I don't think he ever foresaw that day. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? It was Peter who suddenly found these words tumbling out of his mouth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He hadn't thought about that ahead of time. Faith starts out like a wisp of smoke, barely willing to believe and barely willing to step forwards. That was Peter. We may not realize it. It sure doesn't look like him through some of the things he said and did, but that was Peter. That was the like precious faith that he had. And he said, and you as a church now have that too. It's a faith that comes from God to you, a faith that's built upon the righteousness of Christ. It's a faith that sees Jesus and says, Savior. You have obtained a like precious faith. Precious, well, why is it a like precious faith? It's precious because of what it cost. It's not cheap, but it's free. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's brought us to this place where we have a faith and hope in Him that will take us beyond death into eternity and then forever because of that faith in Christ. Once that faith is obtained by you, there is a compounding grace that begins to work in your heart and soul. Peter says that grace and peace be multiplied or compounded to us in the knowledge of God. You know, and it's an interesting phrase because he keeps using that in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of God. And I think it means two things. I think, number one, it means factual knowledge. In other words, you can actually look in the Bible and read the content of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. You can go in the New Testament and you can read the knowledge of God. Was it Colossians that says he is the image of the invisible God? In other words, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can see the knowledge of God in the pages of the New Testament. It's right there. So it's factual information if you'll just take the time to explore it, to read it, to see it. But it's more than that. I told you this story before. I remember being up in Dawson City and this guy came into town and pitched up in church one Sunday and we got a chance to meet him. And he's a nice guy. He's probably about his 55, 60-year-old guy. And he was living in the hotel and went back to the hotel. And finally, after about a week or two, I had a chance to sit down and talk to him. And he said, I'm so frustrated. I said, what's the matter? And he said, I go into my hotel room, I sit down, I open up the little drawer there and I take out that Gideon's Bible and I read it and I read it and I read it and nothing happens. He said, the other day I got so frustrated, I just took the Bible and I just pitched it across the room. You can read the Bible all day long. And factual knowledge is important, but it doesn't stop there. It moves from factual knowledge of God to experiential knowledge of God. That's when transformation begins to play. You need one before you get the other. You need to have a somewhat of a factual knowledge of God, even if it's very rudimentary, even if it's very basic. What is it? Romans 1:21 Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us that he has made himself clearly known through all the things that he's made. All his eternal attributes are clearly seen through creation. In other words, it isn't just factual word of God in the scriptures. Day to day pours forth speech. The heavens declare the glory of God. It, literally, the factual information of God is all around us. So if a person never ever had a Bible, they would still have some degree, some factual information about God. But then comes the experiential in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of God begins by knowing about Him and then by knowing Him up close. Up close. You know, in that DVD series that the ladies are doing on the second Saturday with Ann Graham Lotz. Ann Graham Lotz? Am I getting that right? Lots. So she makes a statement that sort of says, you know, knowing Christ up close personally is different than just knowing about Christ. She pulls the illustration. It'd be like me knowing about the Queen of England. I know that she has this nice crown. I know that she has this blue sash. I see her pictures when I go into the post office. I see the Queen of England, but it's different than me and Liz sitting down for a cup of tea. It's completely different when I come up close to her and she comes up close to me and she jokes. She makes a joke and I laugh and I'm thinking, the Queen jokes? Yes, she jokes. She kids. Jesus is like that. You can know Him from a distance. You can see the picture of who He is. You can see the icons, but until you get up close, up personal, until He's next to you, that experiential knowledge doesn't happen. The knowledge of God begins by knowing about Him and then knowing Him up close. We speak to God about who He is and even who we are as we are aware of our own feelings and sins and our own failings in sin. How do you get up close to Jesus? You get honest with Him. That's how you get up close. It's not like He's over there and He's got to move towards you. It's like He's already moved towards you. He is as close to you as you could ever possibly know. Where the breakthrough comes is when you get transparently honest with Him. When you begin to speak to Him about the stuff that you're wrestling with. Stuff nobody else knows. But you've felt it and you've heard it and you've seen it lingering in your heart, whispering to you whenever your mind wasn't fixed on something else. And finally, you realize, you know, maybe I should be talking to God about this. Jesus, maybe you and I need to have a conversation about this. And so you do. You begin to get genuine with Him. He alone is God, and yet we are invited to be candid and genuine with Him. We get close to Him. What's happened in my life is that as I seek to grow in this relationship with Jesus, I realize more and more that His sense of faithfulness, patience, generosity, sacrifice, and purpose so far exceeds mine in this relationship that I'm embarrassed and humbled by what little I offer into the relationship in comparison. Maybe you feel that way sometimes too. I realize that He is so much more a friend that sticks closer than a brother than me. I am distracted. I wander away. I forget. I offer quick makeup calls, but not like Him. He pursues me and pursues me and pursues me. The impact of that realization that I bring so little to the relationship and He brings so much to the relationship draws me forward to trust Him more, to risk more, to love better. Perhaps you might be wondering the why question. Why would God move with such forbearing, such undeserved patience and gentleness and love? Why would God do that? And the answer is that He's taking what He's created out of turmoil and darkness. He's wiping it off. He's shaping it. And He's using it and taking great pleasure in what He's using. The scripture says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Pleasure. Did you ever in a million years, like Peter, did you ever in a million years think that you bring pleasure to God? That when you move towards Him, that when you sometimes feel like what you're bringing is a 10% to the relationship and He's bringing a 90%, that even still you bring pleasure to God. That to me is phenomenal. You know why? Because it is outside of humanity. It is outside of this world. It's out of this world. Because God is out of this world. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts. He is God. Oh, I'm just telling you. You have a God. You worship a God. You know a God. You seek a God. You long to have the companion, the fellowship, the closeness, the presence of a God who is transcendently greater than what you could ask or think. This is our God. When He gives you, by His divine power, everything that you will need for life and godliness. That's what Peter said, right, in that passage we read. Everything that you will need for life and godliness, it's not only a supply that's equal to the task. What are you going to need this week? What are you going to need this week for life and godliness? What are you going to need? You know, maybe like the young girl with a tumor between her lungs and her heart, she needs a whole lot of hope and a whole lot of courage and a whole lot of strength. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. What are you going to need this week for godliness? You know the stuff that's going to catch you up. You know the stuff that Satan is going to pitch at you because it works. He wouldn't be pitching at you if it didn't work. The stuff he's going to throw at you again. What are you going to need this week for godliness? Because Jesus Christ supplies everything for life and godliness. That's what Peter's encouraging words, his last words to the church are. Something that's not only equal to the task, it's a compounding grace. It adds grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. If you need wisdom, if you need hope, if you need patience, if you need courage, whatever you will need for life and godliness comes through this knowledge of His presence as grace and peace are multiplied to you. Those are Peter's words, not mine. God is asking that you come close enough to Him that He can work not only in you, but through you. You know, sometimes, just the way we think, sometimes we think we need to be doing a bunch of stuff for Jesus, doing a bunch of stuff for God, proving that we are really, in a sense, on track for righteousness. When God would say, you know, I really appreciate you thinking that, but that's not what I want. I don't want you to be doing stuff for me. I want you to come close enough to me that I can do stuff through you. That's what I want. Will you stop doing stuff for me and allow me now to come through you to do stuff that's going to glorify my Son, glorify the kingdom, glorify God? Would you be willing to stop and do it? When you begin to catch that reality, when you realize it isn't a treadmill of works that you have to run hard on to somehow prove that you're good enough for God, but that you just stop and be honest and transparent with Him and allow Him to come close enough to you and believe that when He says, won't you just allow me to work through you, that you would. Let me tell you what that looks like. It looks like this. We were pulling into our driveway the other day, and our neighbor, who has been living there ever since we've been living there, our husband became a severe alcoholic and had to be hospitalized, and they're moving in the process of divorce, and she's moving back to Quebec and has had her house for sale for like 6 months, finally sold her house. And she and I'd have conversations over the back deck, and I'd try and encourage her a little bit and, you know, encourage her to pray and just encourage her to hold on. She's Roman Catholic background where she's coming from in Quebec. The other day, we're pulling into the driveway. And as we're pulling into the driveway, there's Nicole. And she's loading up the last stuff that she has in her house and putting it, squeezing it all into her little Toyota Corolla. Or Honda Civic, I guess it is, and stuffing it all in there because she's ready to drive back. And as she's doing that, the Spirit of God says to me, you ought to go over and say goodbye. And I pulled into the garage, and I got busy, and I never did. And she drove away. What does it look like? It looks like at the most inopportune times, at the most inconvenient times, the Spirit of God will speak to you and He'll say, won't you allow me to work through you? Won't you allow me to inconvenience somebody as I work through you? Won't you trust me? That's what it's going to look like, folks. It's not going to look like some big mountaintop experience. It's not going to look like some bolt of lightning. It's going to look like a small, tiny voice saying, now, right now, that person right there, will you let me work through you? I just want to tell you that as you do that, as you hear that voice, and as you say, yes, Lord, I've been waiting, yes, there will be a compounding grace that comes into your life, and He will work through you, and I tell you, that will set your heart on fire. A compounding grace. Let me take you to the second thought. It's a confounding gift. It exceeds our imagination. I think one of the great traits of mankind is the ability to take knowledge and then to create things with it. You don't want to talk to any farmer. They are good at this. They have all kinds of capability to create stuff because often there's challenges that just can't get past. And the key component in being able to use knowledge in that kind of a way is what you and I would call imagination. Imagination. Children are masters at it. Isn't it amazing? You know, they can be sitting there playing with a car that's only got three wheels and a cardboard box, and to them it's like animation. It's like this imagination that's alive and active right there. I wonder if that's why Jesus says, unless you come unto me like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Is that He's trying to encourage us to use our imagination to see things that we normally wouldn't be able to see, to put together things that we wouldn't ordinarily be able to put together. God invites us to use our imagination to tap into the wonder of who He is and to create goodness from it. That's how He wants us to use our imagination. Every one of you sitting here is an imagination. In fact, maybe for the last 5 minutes, your imagination is taking you over there. I'm just, no, get back, come here. Every one of you has an imagination, and it moves, it sees, it visions, it creates inside that place. But it can also destroy. The opposite use of imagination, the negative use of imagination, is there too. A writer once said, fear is the wrong use of imagination. It anticipates the worst, not the best. Fear squanders imagination. It's that passage in Timothy that says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what He's done. So what is it that God intends that we would particularly focus our imagination on? What is it that will cause us to use knowledge in a lasting and good way? The knowledge of the factual knowledge of the Word of God, and then the experiential knowledge of the presence of Christ close to me as He seeks to know me and move through me. Well, what is it that He intends that we would use our imagination on to achieve those things? I think the answer is in verses 3 and 4. In essence, it says that God has, by His glory and virtue, given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And the grasping of these promises by the right use of knowledge, a knowledge that begins as information and then leads into a trusting relationship, that knowledge will create an effect in you that will confound you. It will exceed your imagination. Look what it says. Peter writes, that through these things you may become partakers of the divine nature. Didn't you just feel that making your imagination soar? That you become partakers. As you begin to taste, you begin to take some and apply it to, you begin to literally incorporate it into you. You become partakers of what? The divine nature. That's almost crazy. It's half an inch away from being heretical. There is God. We are not good. He is God. And yet, Peter writes these things for us, that you might become partakers of the divine nature. What was the greatest promise of God? An exceedingly great and precious promise, as Peter started this passage. It was the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That was the great, greatest promise of God. The incarnation of Christ, that by His body and by His blood, He might become for us a sacrifice for sin and be offered up freely for us for forgiveness and redemption and salvation. That it would be there for all mankind to enter into by faith. That is the greatest promise that He's done. And it, And you know, if you are a factual reader of Scripture, you'll think, well, where did he say that? Well, what happens if you race back to Genesis chapter 3? And just after the fall of Adam and Eve, God comes and he brings this prophetic statement about how he's going to bring a consequence upon Satan for the treachery that he's performed, but also upon the woman, and also upon Adam. By the sweat of your brow you shall work the earth, and thistles and thorns shall it yield. They hadn't had Roundup back in those days. But anyway, it was that truth. But the point is that he says, from the woman, the woman's seed shall be bruised on the heel, but the woman's seed shall crush the serpent's head. What do you think that's a prophecy of? Well, I think that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. I think that's a prophecy literally of a time, literally when Christ will come and bring an end to all that we know of sin's sorrow and deception from Satan. I think that's what the promise is telling us. I think that what God does in our life is bring us to a point where we begin to see the truth of who Christ is. We begin to recognize the promises of God made in Genesis and made again in Daniel and made again in Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah 53:6. You just want to go and read. Just soak in Isaiah. You want to see the promises of God. By these great and precious promises, he's brought to us this incredible understanding. And every one of those promises will cause your imagination just to rise up and to soar. Peter says that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Note that Peter doesn't say that we'll be partakers of the divine being. No. No, we'll be partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we're going to become gods, but rather we'll be able to share in his nature, to grow in holiness. Remember a guy, and some of you like the name and some of you don't, but that's okay. A guy by the name of John Calvin. John Calvin, about the same time as Martin Luther. So roll the clock back to the 1500s. That's John Calvin's time. Calvin, however you might think about Calvinism and all the isms that go with us, Arminianism and all that kind of stuff, however you think about that, was one of the early fathers of the church. John Calvin said this, and it might shock you what he said. He put it in a most extraordinary way, this idea of us becoming partakers of the divine nature. Calvin writes this: "Let us then mark that the end of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is to render us eventually conformable to God, and, if we may so speak, to deify us." He's not talking that he's going to make you into gods, but to make you partakers of God's nature, to make us like God, being a more complete image bearer. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. It's a confounding idea. It's beyond our imagination that he could actually do that. It will be to such an extent that fear-based corruption that is in the world through lust will not cripple nor distract us. I read passages in Scripture and I stop and I going, are you sure that's true? I mean, it's the Word of God. I know it's true, but I mean, are you sure? Like that passage in Ephesians that he builds up each person until they come to the fullness of the stature of the maturity of Christ. Are you kidding me? Who can become to the fullness and the stature and the maturity of Christ? How can that ever be? But Paul is literally praying that in Ephesians for you guys, for me, for us, that literally we would move to that point as we seek to be partakers of the divine nature. That makes my imagination soar. It makes my imagination soar because I know it's true. It's not my opinion that rolls on this one. It's true. He said that. He wrote that. He declared that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's true. Therefore, I am miles from that place. Lord, what will that look like? How can that be? When I'm a 10% and you're a 90% to this relationship, how can that be? The promises of God to us are knowledge-based. That is, they're revealed to us directly in his Word, and the study of that directed by the Holy Spirit moves our knowledge of God to a growing awareness of his presence and a growing trust in his will. This partaking of the divine nature is going to push my imagination, your imagination, past the limits, to the point that when it does that, you know what the net effect, you know what the target is? awe. Awe. Don't become so familiar with God that you've got Him all figured out. Don't become so familiar with God that you burst into His presence and burst out as if it was the milkman. Let awe seep into your soul. Let it become a confounding understanding of your imagination as you move in that place. Here's the third point. It's a conceiving mind that is grasping the transformation of forgiveness. In the Bible, there's this ongoing tension or balance between faith and works. And it becomes a subject of much debate and much opinion about how faith and works work back and forth. You read Paul in Romans 4 and 5, and it's very much justification by faith. You read James, and it's, but faith without works is dead. You see the tension, the balance in between those places. Faith and works. Here are the works that will proclaim the presence of faith. And as you say, well, what do they look like? They're given to us in verses 5 through the 8. It will look like this, and I've summarized them. They'll be on the screen behind me. It looks like this. Faith will demonstrate its presence by evident virtue, doing what's right. Let's use that as a definition for virtue. Faith will evidence itself by virtue, evident virtue. You remember that definition? Is it in James that says, he who knows what the right thing to do is and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Looking for a definition of sin? That's a pretty good definition. What was the right thing for me to do when I saw Nicole loading up her car? Get over there. I didn't. I sinned. He who knows what the right thing to do is and doesn't do it, to him, that's sin. Very much so it works and functions us in us like that. It moves, it grows, it challenges us in that place. Faith will demonstrate its presence by evidence of virtue, doing what's right. And such virtue is itself guided by the knowledge of God, factual and experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that has the power of self-control over it. That is, you have the awareness and the understanding of what this word is and what the presence of Christ is and how He's speaking to you, and He says, there, there, there. That's what I want you to do. That you have the self-control, the power of self-control to say, I will lay this aside, I will do that. You can do that. And that very self-control is something that perseveres. It just doesn't quit. It's something that becomes a marker of your life. It wasn't just a flash in the pan like a gold miner who sees just a couple flakes of gold. No, it's nuggets in your pan. It's stuff that lasts. It doesn't quit. And the perseverance itself is governed by godliness. Godliness, maybe we could define it as a willingness to prefer God's will over your own. You would be God-like, godliness. And that godliness literally begins to govern the perseverance. What does God want? What do I want? But what does God want? And it moves my perseverance forward. Add to this godliness, a brotherly kindness that grows and grows and grows. And this brotherly kindness has as its very root the love of God. The love of God is right there at brotherly kindness's bottom, right there at the source of it, its foundation. Look what Paul says in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be, my brothers and sisters, on fire for Christ. This premise, this thesis, this summary literally is that is the intent that Christ has in us. If this is what your faith is beginning to look like, more and more and more, then know without a doubt that your heart and mind are growing in their ability to conceive, to fruitfully receive the Word of God implanted. That's why this last point is called a conceiving mind. You know, remember how he said a moment ago that imagination can be squandered, and so often squandered in fear, so often squandered in either guilt or shame, and not used for what it is. And when it does that, it uses up the fertility of your mind on the wrong stuff. A conceiving mind is a mind that is able to see the germ of truth come in and let that germ of truth, let that seed of truth come in and allow it to root. And in rooting, allowing it to build life in you. Have a conceiving mind. Do not have a mind that in a sense is barren or sterile or already impregnated with something else. Have a conceiving mind inside that place. Look what James writes in James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, when our hearts and our minds are fruitful, when they not only grasp the content, but they take the next step and produce fruit, then the mind receives the word and the will of God. There's change there. There is life there. There is godliness there. It begins with a compounding grace that brings with it a confounding gift through the body and blood of Christ, a gift that brings forgiveness of all sin, redemption in His blood. It's a gift that would actually enable us to become partakers of the divine nature. And it leads to a conceiving mind that knows the Word of God factually and then from knowledge up close, relationally and experientially of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The smoking ember that once felt like it was about to be extinguished receives fresh wind and smoke turns into fire. Father, I thank You that that's Your intent. And that's Your intent with every person in this room. Is that You would light and ignite their lives on fire in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, You know that the effect of this world and certainly of Satan's strategies in our life and even of our own sin nature is pretty much the other direction. Oh God, forgive us for that. Lord, in just a moment we're going to celebrate communion, and as we celebrate communion, oh Lord, we want to do it from a place where my heart is on fire for You. Jesus, I've seen and heard things here today. I've heard Your Spirit speaking to me. And I recognize and I agree with You about the truth of where I am and where I ought to be. Oh Jesus, set my heart on fire. Lord, take that smoke and let there be flame. Jesus, in Your name I pray. Amen.